Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. Chapter 14, beginning this morning in verse 20 and looking down through verse 25. Again, Paul is addressing how the church is to function, how they are to function when they meet together for worship. And so, beginning in verse 20, he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but be childlike concerning evil, but be mature in your thinking. In the law, it has already been written that with another speech and with other lips, I shall speak to this people so that they will not hear me, says the Lord." So those who are speaking the tongues, it is for a sign to those who do not believe, but to those who do not believe. And those who prophesy, it's not to those who do not believe, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church has gathered together for this, and everyone is speaking in tongues, if one who is untrained or is an unbeliever enters in, will he not say that these people have lost their mind? And if all are prophesying and one who is an unbeliever or untrained enters in, will he not be convicted by all, judged by all? The secret things of his heart will become manifest, so that he will fall down upon his face and worship God, announcing that even so, God is among them. We look again, coming back to the whole issue of tongues, because tongues was an issue, was a problem at the Corinthian church. And it was a problem because it took upon itself preeminence. It was predominant. It took up much of what the worship service was about. In fact, if you read in chapter 11, it appears that it was ladies within the congregation using it to assert authority that they did not have, and it was their means of justifying that they were speaking in the congregation to validate their authority, which they did not have. Again, God gave authority within the congregation, and it rested upon men. It rested upon men who were called to serve in that capacity as elders, as pastors, as teachers within the congregation. And so for the Corinthian church, it was a problem. It was a problem in their home from back in chapter 7, where it was addressing the whole home life and how the marriage and the home was supposed to function, and particularly how it functioned within the church in association with the church. So everything that Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, first he's writing to correct them, and second he's writing about the meeting of the church, when the church gathers. Because as he said already in this passage, that when the whole church has gathered together in verse 23, that when we gather together for this, for the meeting of the church, then what's supposed to transpire? What's supposed to take place when they gather? First of all, even though there's problems within the congregation, it does not mean that, well, because you disagree with me or you're doing something different than I'm doing, that therefore you're lost. You can't be saved because you're not behaving the way that I do, or you don't do things the way that I do or I think that they ought to do. Because in verse 20, even with all their problems, he begins by addressing them as what? What's he call them? He calls them brothers. And so even when there are issues within the congregation, when there are problems within a particular church, it does not by that necessitate that because they disagree with me or they do things different than I, that they're not my brother in Christ. Because being a brother in Christ has little to do about my practice, but it does have much to do about my faith. And my practice will come out of my faith, but it's more about faith in Christ, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and following him. In verse 20, he gives us three commands. Two of them, he tells us, the first one he tells us in a negative fashion to stop being something. In the second one, he tells them that they are to be baby-like. And the third one, he says that they are to be in a positive. So the first and the second, or the first and the last one, use the same verb of to be. And first of all, he tells us that we're not to be children. And children in the sense of those that are being, that would be school age, those that would be in elementary school, those that are being taught, they're going to school to be taught and to be trained so that they're in a learning process. And so he tells them, in the way that we think, don't be childlike, don't be infantile, don't be young, that we're to mature, that we're to grow. Now, I know that there is, particularly in our time, that there's this negative idea that goes with aging, with maturity. In fact, if I were to give you the first line of a commercial, "I don't want to grow up. Finish it for me." What do I say? We advertise with it. We don't want to grow up. We want to be childlike. One commercial that generally doesn't come except around Christmas time, and it's an auto, it's a car or truck advertisement. It's got a father and son, and they are going down the street, probably in a big city, and they look in one store window, and it's all toys. It's a toy store, and the little son's guy's eye is like big, you know, bulging out because there's a big old stepped-up pickup truck, you know, a monster truck that he can play with in the mud. And they go down the street a little ways, and all of a sudden, now it's in a car dealership, and there's the same truck that's all stepped up, you know, it's got the big tires on it, and now the dad and the little boy standing there with their eyes just gawked out. It appeals to us for our juvenile nature. Life, this whole world, appeals to us for our youthfulness, to tell us don't grow up, don't mature, don't be mature in our thinking, in our behavior, in our conversation. And so the juvenilization, not just of the church, but of all society and culture, has already arrived. So he tells us not to not begin, but rather to stop. Because if we live according to this world's pattern, we're already juvenile in our thinking. We're already infantile towards God in our thinking. I take you back just a few, maybe a flipping a page in your Bible, to chapter 13 and verse 11. And Paul reminds us, again, talking about what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to function when we come together as a church. And he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. But when I had already become a man," and it's perfect tense, it's already arrived, I'm already there, "then I put away childish things." And for him, using that, and again, because it's within the context of this, from chapter 7 or 11 through 14, That's very much on his mind when he's saying this. Stop being children. That we are to grow up. We are to mature in the way that we think. We're to mature in the way that we think as Christians. We're to mature in the way that we think about God. That we think about everything concerning Scripture. That there should be a maturity about it. But when it comes to the relationship of this world, and this world and the things of this world, he gives a strong contrast, but rather be childlike concerning evil. You know, Jesus told us the same thing, that we are to be wise as a serpent, but gentle as a dove, that there's to be a contrast in our behavior. Years ago, I guess back in the 80s, maybe early 90s, there was a radio talk show host, a Christian man, that had a program that came out of Colorado. His name was Bob Larson. And Bob spent his whole career battling the devil and fighting the devil, and wrote books on the cult and everything to do with that. And that's all he did. He spent his whole life dealing with and studying and reading and teaching the church about occults and occultism and devil and the devil and everything of that nature. In fact, when I was at Dallas Seminary, he had come to Dallas to do his live radio program there, and he came over to the seminary and did a brown bag for the students that wanted to listen. And when we got a chance to ask questions and talk to him, I just asked him, I said, "Bob, aren't you in danger of yourself being sucked up into this?" "Well, no, because I'm wise and I'm mature." That was his response. But it always troubled me, because I thought, you know, you spend so much time with the devil, eventually the devil's going to win. Because he is a roaring lion. He's stronger than we are. He's wiser than we are, and he will let us manipulate ourselves. And it wasn't many years after that I found out that Bob had gotten caught up in immorality, that he did get caught up in some other issues, and that now he's not in the ministry at all. And it seems to me that he should have taken the warning. It wasn't a rebuke to tell him that it's not good to know these things, but even those who work in the Treasury Department and they're looking for counterfeit, do they study the counterfeit, spend all their time studying counterfeit? How do they know the counterfeit? They spend all their time studying what? The real deal. They spend all their time studying the real deal so that when the counterfeit comes, they recognize it for being counterfeit because it doesn't look like the real deal. And it seems to me that Christians ought to be studying the real deal. We ought to be studying sound Christian doctrine, sound Christian biblical studies. We ought to be reading our Bible. And we, of all things, we ought to know theology. Michael Horton, the president at Westminster West in California, has made a point. He says that theology at its most primary point is praise. And we want to praise God, but to praise God with an empty head is no praise at all. But the more we know of God ought to refine what we say about God and how we praise God. That ought to give deep content to it. So when we think, when we listen to songs or when we read old hymns or we read new hymns, we ought to listen to the words and ask ourselves how much have they grown in Christ? How much do they really know of God? Or are they just singing, you know, happy lyrics for happy times? We could all do that and have a happy time. All we'd have to do is go back to some of the, I guess, maybe 1920s, 1930s, and listen to some of the songs, like the Surrey with the fringe on top, the beautiful Easter dress going down the street with the Easter. You know, we could sing happy songs. Just all you got to do is go back and listen to some of the older Walt Disney movies, and they've got happy songs. But our songs ought to tell something about what we believe about God, so that we, in the world to the wickedness and evil, we ought to not know that. We shouldn't be experienced in that. Those kinds of things, we shouldn't get involved so we know it better, so that we can understand and feel better about and maybe more knowledgeable about the grace of God and maturing in Christ. We ought to be novice. We ought to be infants concerning those things. But in our mind, in the way that we think, he says, be mature. And it's a command to be calm, to be mature in the way that we think. Why? Why is it necessary to think maturely about Christ, about theology, about what the Bible teaches about God, about salvation, about man? Why is it necessary to be mature? Well, take, for example, in horticulture. And you go and you plant a tree, a young tree, and it's just a sapling. Do you expect fruit off of that sapling when you plant it? Are you going to get fruit off a sapling when you plant it? Not generally. Usually, what does a tree have to do in order to bear fruit? It has to mature. When it matures, it bears fruit. You take these little seedlings that you buy in the spring because you're going to plant a garden. So you get these little, if you don't do it by the seed, you get the little seedlings that are already started, and they're up there. Do you, when you first get them, do you expect to get tomatoes or cucumbers, squash off of them? No. They have to do what first? They have to grow. They have to mature. Because fruit comes with maturity. And if we don't grow up, then we never bear any what? Any fruit. And what are the fruit? The fruit are the things that are given by the life of the Spirit of God in us. So that we begin to see, as we mature in Christ, we begin to see the things that reflect maturity. We see peace and joy and love and hope. We see gentleness and self-control. Those are things that come with maturity. They're not things that are associated with youth and juvenile, being childlike. They come with maturity. There are things that come that the more we grow and we mature in the way that we think, then we begin to be mature in the way that we talk. And again, when he says in the way that we think that we are to be mature, it reminds us when we think about the two great commandments. The greatest commandment is that we first love the Lord our God. But he tells us how. Because loving the Lord our God has to be with what? All of our heart, which is our affections, all our soul, which is our being, with all of our strength, which is our youthfulness now, not when we have grown old and say, well, when I get older and I retire, then I'm going to serve God. No, we do it when we're young. We saw that in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 as well, didn't we? With our strength, and then lastly, with what? Our mind. You know, the last thing in the list isn't always the least important. Sometimes the last thing in the list is the most important, because it's upon the last thing that everything else is built. That if we, with our mind, are loving God, then we will give him our strength. And if with our strength we are loving God, we will give him our whole self. And if with our whole self that we are loving God, then we will also give him all of our affections. But to think that we begin with our affections and somehow resolve to get to our mind is, I think, shallow thinking. Because that's not how it happens. Because anyone can stand and say, well, I love God. I love God. And show no maturity at all in the way that they think, speak, act, or anything else. And so, again, he tells us that we're to grow up. That we are to grow up in Christ. We're to grow up in the way that we think. Grow up in the way that our conversation is. And then he tells us why. And the reason why is because, again, it comes in a judgment speech that was written in Isaiah 28. And so even though he has the phrase that is there, I thought that it might be wise to read from Isaiah 28, where he tells us where this passage comes. And it's a judgment speech, first of all, against the kings of Israel. In verse 1 of chapter 28, he says, "All the proud crown of the drunkard of Ephraim and the fading flower of the glorious beauty who, upon which is the rich, the head of the rich valley of those who overcome by wine." And so first of all, he looks at the leaders, at the king, and he sees them as nothing but drunkards and being proud drunkards in verse 3. And we come on down and we get down to verses 7 and 8, and he turns to the prophet and to the priest. "These also rule with wine, and they stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet rule with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in their visions. They stumble in giving judgments. And all of their tables are full of vomit with no space left upon it." And so he looks at the leadership that ought to be giving guidance to the nation of Israel, and they can't because, one, their inebriation is more than just their drinking. It's they're not thinking. They're not thinking clearly, and they're not announcing and guiding clearly because, they have no direction themselves. And so he asks the question in verse 9, "To whom then will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain his message?" So he asks the question, these that are drunk, the prophet, the priest, who are they going to teach? And to whom will they explain the message? And he says, "Those who are weaned from milk and taken from their mother's breast." And again, the English generally translates it, "For it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, and line upon line, and line upon line, a little here and a little there." And part of the reason for that's because they don't know what to do with it, because the Hebrew says it's zav for zav, kav for kav, kav for kav. And it's really untranslatable. And the reason is this: how do you translate? Whenever you're talking about children, then that's who he's talking about, babies. What do we begin when we teach anything with children? We start out with the A, B, C, D, E, F, G. We sing the little songs, right? And so the Hebrew letters of Zab and Kav, then he's having to teach them. And he says, so who are we going to teach the word of God? It's going to be to infants. It's going to be to little babies. What's he already said in 1 Corinthians? He says, what have they become? They become children. They haven't grown up. They're still children in the way they think and children in the way they speak, the way that they reason and reckon. They're children. And he says, so what do we do with children? We have to teach them from the very beginning. We teach them the ABCs. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says that because of reason of time, they ought to be teachers, but now it's necessary to teach them the ABCs again, to go back to the very beginning. Well, how many of us at our age want to go back and spend our time learning the ABCs all over again? But if we're thinking about the ABCs of the doctrine of God, to have to begin over at the beginning, to keep going back to as be like failing kindergarten for the last 30 years. Yes, we do laugh. But in the Christian life, should we not be wanting to mature and go on, not still be stuck with ABCs? That there ought to be some kind of a growth in that. So it's not a positive thing that he's saying to them about their speaking in tongues or speaking in some foreign gibberish. And then it comes to verse 11. He says, "For by people of a strange tongue and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is the repose. Yet they would not hear." They would not listen. God's message through the prophet was that God was going to give Israel rest and peace, but they wouldn't listen. Why? Because their leaders, their kings, their priests, their prophets, they were living a drunken life, and it probably may not even have anything to do with wine at all, but using it as a figure because they're not thinking. To the Ephesians, he warns them in chapter 4. He says that we're not to be drunk with wine, but rather we're to be filled with what? With the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that there ought to be a spiritual conversation about ourselves. That when we gather together, even when we're not gathering together, when we are meeting as Christians, brothers in Christ, there ought to be some content to what we say. It shouldn't be just the constant gibberish. That there ought to be something that's beneficial, that's praiseworthy, that comes to God, that gives glory to God in our very daily conversations. You know, that didn't mean so much to me when I was 30. It didn't mean so much to me at 40, but at 62, it means a whole lot to me. Because I start, you know, like Moses said in Psalm 90, I'm starting to count the days. I'm starting to look at the number of days. And I don't know how long I'm going to live. Dad's 89. Dad's brother was 90 and a half. Had an uncle that was 90, but I've got an uncle that died at 56 with an aneurysm. And I've got a cousin that died at 61, and he was living right. He's a Baptist preacher, too. Don't Baptist preachers live right? You know, so I'm looking at it and thinking, how many days do I have? So what does my conversation need to be about? Do I want to talk about trivial things, or do I want to find something that's worthwhile and important? Something that's weighty, something that's going to, because I can't carry it with me. There's nothing that I can take with me at all, but I can leave something behind. And I think that's where the gravity is, to think maturely. What do I leave behind? What's going to be left when I'm gone? And that's a scary thought, because we don't always pick up what our parents or what our teachers have said. And so he reminds, he says, I spoke to them, and I gave them other tongues. And the problem with the other tongues is that they couldn't hear. What tongues did they hear? They heard Assyrian and Babylonian. And the people didn't know what was being said. They didn't understand the language. And if you don't understand the language and you're in exile because you're under the judgment of God, then even if you're an adult, what do you have to learn? The ABCs of that language. You have to learn the language. You have to learn the script, because the script's different. It's a cuneiform, and it's not the script of a Hebrew ABCs or an alphabetery, I guess that's how you say it. And so the form and everything's different. So they're going to have to learn. People that come here from other countries, if they function well, they have to do what? They have to learn our language. Is it easy to learn a language? I'll tell you, no. It's never easy, except if you're a little child and you're learning it from your mother or from the conversation of the kids in the neighborhood, then it's easy. And so God is speaking, but they're not listening. He says, so that no one's listening to me. And what he offered to them in Isaiah 28 was rest. And there'll be no rest for them because they won't listen. And so the problem at Corinth is that they're not listening either. Everybody's talking, but nobody's listening. Everybody wants to speak, but nobody's able to understand, to hear. And so he begins to give us conditions. First of all, he says tongues is a sign. It's a sign. And in fact, we saw in Isaiah 28, it was a sign of God's judgment. Because the fact that they would be in a land where they would be hearing foreign tongue that they did not know, that they'd be listening to Babylonian and Assyrian. When we were naming the girls, I was studying in Semitic languages. So when we're talking about names with Sarah, I just thought that Supiali Uma would be a really good name. It's a Hittite princess. She had married to Solomon. But Francis didn't think she'd be able to learn how to spell her name before she was at least in high school. So Supiali Uma was off. But then I got to thinking, well, Sarah is Hebrew princess, but it's widely used. So Sarah Atum is Babylonian and Assyrian. And again, it's a prince. And the feminine form would be princess. And so we came to Sadie. And, you know, so Sar and Sadie are exactly the same, the D and the R. It's exactly the same. Asar or Asad is exactly the same thing. So I got two girls with Semitic names, which was wonderful on my part. But again, I had to go with Sadie instead of Sadar Atum. We get our way sometimes, don't we? And my daughters are wonderfully blessed that they didn't get my way, because they'd still be learning to read and pronounce their name. And so he says that it's a sign. To hear in foreign language is a sign, not to those who are believing, but to the unbeliever. I'd like you to notice something, because I think it's important. When he talks about the believer, it's not a noun form. Unbeliever is. The unbeliever is just describes him. It's a noun form, and it defines who they are. But for the believer, it's a participle, present active participle, just like John 3:16. The believer is the one who has believed, is believing now, was believing still. It's looking at a life of action. We call a baker because he does what? He bakes. We call a painter. Why? Because he does what? He paints. We call a carpenter because what's he do? He does carpentry stuff, right? An accountant because they do account. Whatever it is, we define them by what they do. And we define a believer by what they're doing. A believer's not a noun that just describes me, that I'm a believer, that's an unbeliever. It's defined by our action. That it defines us, that who am I? I am a believer. Why am I a believer? because I believe. When did I believe? Well, I believed then, and I believed the day after that, and the day after that, and today I believe, and tomorrow, guess what? I'm still going to be believing because it defines me. And because of my characteristic that I am a believer. So to those who are believers, those that have come to faith in Christ and are still living by faith in Christ, this is no sign for them at all. It means nothing to them. It does us no good. Why? Because we're not being edified by it. It doesn't do anything to grow us. It doesn't do anything to strengthen us. But an unbeliever comes in and he goes, what does this mean? All this, I don't know what they're saying. Sometimes they can be speaking English and you don't know what they're saying. You just sit there and have you ever had to read something 13 times because you read it and you're going, what was it that I just read? Maybe you read it 37 times and don't mean any more to you the 37th time than it did the first. You know, it's got to be clear. It's got to be understandable. So those that don't know, those who are unbelievers, unbelieving, that they come and it's a sign to them. But when you look down to verse 23, what's it a sign of? It's a sign that these people have lost their marbles. That's what he says. That these people are mad. Not mad that they're angry. They're crazy. These people have lost their mind. What are they doing in here? And that's how they see it. They see it as ridiculous. And it is a sign of that. That when they've gathered in and they're going, oh my Lord, what did I just walk into? Have you ever been in that place? I think I have 4 or 5 times. It's an uncomfortable place. You like to be at the back so you can gracefully sneak out because it is an uncomfortable place. But prophecy is not to the unbeliever, but to the believer. It's to us. Why? Why is it that you and I need to hear the Word of God preached to us, not just preached to us so that we understand clearly, but for it to be applied to us, to be applied in our life? Why do we need to hear that? And I think it's for two reasons. First of all, it brings conviction. At least from this passage, if we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, then he gives us 4. But it does convict us. Convict us of what? Convicts us of sin. It also convicts us that we're on the right path. It does both of those. That word has both of those applications in it. That one, we're convicted because I'm not living like I ought to, and I'm not thinking clearly like I ought to, and I have bitterness or anger or even juvenile childishness in the things that I think and say, that I'm not mature in the way that I'm living. And so it does make me feel bad about that. It does rebuke me. It does cause me to stop and say, I choose today to begin to read God's word and to grow up so that I can, as Colossians, Paul told the Colossians in chapter 1, so that I can walk worthy of the Lord who called me by growing and bearing fruit so that I will know God more fully. It does cause me to want to stop and to repent and to turn and to move forward in my Christian walk before God. But it doesn't only convict, but it also condemns. Because those things that we have excused and excused for so long that it's become our behavior and we think, well, it's okay. It really doesn't matter. In fact, we use the same argument that our children did when they were juvenile, where everybody else is doing it. Did our parents accept it then? And do you think God's going to accept it now? Yeah, it's a very juvenile behavior, isn't it? It's not growing up in Christ. It's not growing up at all. And so he gives us the two conditions. The first condition came in verse 23 and the second in verse 24 where he says, therefore if, and then verse 24, but if. So the first condition. And the condition is when the church, the whole church gathers together for this purpose. What purpose? What's the purpose of the gathering of the church? And we go back because it's still in the context of chapter 11. We gather together. We gather together for the Lord's table. We gather together for instruction. It says, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us, when the church gathered together, they gathered for 4 things. They gathered for the apostles' doctrine. Chapter 15, that's what he's going to bring us back to. He says, because this is what we have been given, and it was according to Scripture, that Christ died for our sins and was buried according to Scripture, that he rose on the 3rd day according to Scripture, that he gives us apostles' doctrine. So that we meet for that. We meet together for fellowship. And fellowship isn't just getting together to sit around a table and eat and talk and visit. Fellowship, when we see in 2 Corinthians, fellowship is one of the terms that's used of the offering that was taken up. That it is a sharing that we take and we're involved in the work of the ministry, that we're involved in the life of the whole congregation, that we do bring in our contribution, we do bring our offering before the Lord. And that's the second thing that they did. They gathered for prayer. and that we do pray. If you look at our congregation during the course of any one service, how many times have we already prayed today? We prayed when we opened. We prayed when we prayed for those that were on the deacon's prayer time. We prayed for the offering. We prayed with the kids at the children's moments. We prayed at the end of the worship, at the song service. And we will pray again when we come to the conclusion of the service. We pray often. Why? Because the church is supposed to do what? Gather together for prayer. And so when we find ourselves, and then lastly, he said, for the breaking of bread, when we come together to the Lord's Supper, that on the night that he took it, he broke bread. What's he talking about? The breaking of bread. So if the whole congregation's gathering together, and they gather for this, and then what happens? Well, everybody begins to speak in tongues. And then someone who is, the Greek word is, you just listen to it, idiotes. Idiotes. What's it sound like? Idiot. The polite way to say it, though, is ungifted men. So if someone comes in and they're ungifted, what do you mean ungifted? Well, they don't know. They come in and they are ignorant about what's going on, but they see the gathering, they've been invited, they come, and they don't have a clue what's going on. The first time that I ever went to a Catholic church, I sat there and I just looked around. I didn't know all this getting up, getting down, kneeling down, you know, didn't know the... I watched it, and I was in amazement sitting there watching all of this going on, and I had no clue what they was doing. And the second time I went, I was no more informed than I was the first time. You know, it's just, you go into some place where you don't know, and you don't have a clue what they're doing, do you? Unless you're familiar with it, you are ungifted. And the second word that he uses when he is of this, again, those who are unbelievers and a negative of faith, they don't have faith. And faith is the content. They don't believe. They don't believe what the content of the gospel is. When we think about faith, faith has an object, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it has a content. And it's what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's God who became a man, that he died for our transgressions, and he rose for our justification. It has a content that goes with our faith. That is our faith, but they don't have it. They don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never trusted him. They don't know him. They don't know anything about him. So they come in, and they hear you talking, and they hear you all speaking in tongues. And when they walk in, they're listening, and they don't benefit. They look and say, these people are crazy. But the second scenario, if they come in and everybody is prophesying, when that one that is without faith and the one that is ungifted, he comes in, then there's conviction by all. He's convicted by everybody that's there. Not just by the one that's preaching, but everybody that's there. How's that work? How does the conviction of the Holy Spirit work? Because again, when we think about Jesus telling his disciples in John 16, the Holy Spirit's going to convict us of sin. Well, when the church gathers, where do you think the strength of the Holy Spirit is? In the gathering of the people of God. That the Spirit of God is strongest when we are all together. And they come in, and all of a sudden there's a conviction. Why? Because you're looking around and you're thinking, these people have what's being spoken of. They have this blessed assurance that's mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. But they don't have it. And they know they don't have it. There's an absence within their soul that says, I don't have what they're talking about. And there's a strong conviction that comes from everybody that's there. You know, when I was saved in 1978, I came in. I had this afro thing going on because my sister put a permanent in my hair. And my hair was someplace down about my belt in a ponytail when she got a hold of it. It didn't stick up on top because it was too heavy. So it just kind of went whoop and it blossomed out and I had this big old fuzzy thing. I came in with black biker boots and blue jeans. I had on a white T-shirt. I was, you know, kind of rough-looking fellow. And there was only one seat to sit in. I don't know if Miss Jean was there that day or not, but there's only one seat, and it was right up in the front. And so I go and sit down, and I'm thinking, if I stand up and turn around, go, rah! I'd scare everybody in this place. I'd clear the house. There were about 1,200 maybe. And that was what was going through my head. Why? Because I was an unbeliever, and I was ungifted. So I'm sitting there, and they had the welcome of the visitors, and all of a sudden, all of this just went away. Why? Because people didn't sit over there and go, wow, did you see that guy come in? Did you see his hair? Man, I wonder why he's here. I don't know. You think he's got a gun? You know, you can just think about the things that are going through people's head. I wonder what he's about. You know, I don't know. We're going to have to keep an eye on him. But that wasn't what happened. When the welcome of visitors came, guess what? Everybody came by. mean, they're giving me right hand of fellowship, and they're so glad that I was there, and they actually acted like they meant it. And so all of a sudden, the barrier's down because here I am, and I'm being convicted by all these people because here I am thinking to myself, I'm going to scare the whole crowd, and they're up there going, man, we are so glad you're here. You know, where are you from, and you live here locally, and, you know, we're just glad that you're here. And I'm thinking, who are these people? You know, what's going on? There was a conviction by every one of them because there was a sincerity to what they were telling me. And so the prophesying is going on, and here I am, the ungifted, the unbeliever, convicted by all, judged by all, under condemnation. Because when the cross was preached, and that's what the associate pastor preached, he preached Jesus Christ crucified. And when I heard the cross, I was under condemnation. Because they all had it, and I didn't. And I knew they had it because of the way that they greeted me. And they extended this Christian fellowship and Christian love, and I didn't have it. And I knew I didn't have it, and I was under conviction by all. What happens? The same thing that he says here. The secrets of their heart became manifest. All of a sudden, God starts dealing with the heart. He begins to open up the things that are inside of us, the things that we're hidden, that nobody else knows about us. And conviction of sin begins, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us of sin. He convicts us of judgment, that there is going to be a day of judgment. And in my mind, all I knew is if I didn't bow before God, then I was going to fall before him dead and be judged by him. I was under condemnation because my sin was wide and deep, just like the love of God. And he says, and so they fall. They fall before God. And falling down before his presence, they worship him. And that's what happens, that the soul is set free. He's set free from sin, and the first response that he has is bow before God, because he's never been his knee before. He's lived his life to self. She's lived her life to self, and all of a sudden when the prophetic word comes, when people are convicted because they're hearing the word of God, there's a sense of response that we repent of God. We repent before God. We know that we're sinners. We fall down before him, and we worship. And all we can say is, surely God is here. Comes from Isaiah 45 and verse 14. And again, context is everything. When they quote from the Old Testament, that quoting from a part is to quote from the whole. And so we find that there's this announcement that the Lord and only the Lord is the Savior. Thus saith the Lord, verse 14 of chapter 45, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours, and they will follow you. And they shall come over in chains and bow down to you, and they will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, the O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame, and they're confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and you shall not be put to shame or confounded throughout eternity. The people of the nations come and lay hold of Israel, and they say, surely God is in you. And that's what happens when the unbeliever comes in and their word is being prophetically spoken, is people know that God was there. It's not because of the hype. It's not because of the high energy or the charismatic spirit of the preacher. It's because of the solid word of God, that the word of God speaks. Like the hymn writer said, word of God speak, fall down like rain. And it does. Or like the other says, it's the air I breathe. It's my very substance. It's the thing that sustains me. And that's what happens to us, isn't it? All of a sudden, the word of God and the spirit of God begins to change us because the people of God have gathered. Because we have gathered together for unity, for the benefit of someone else and not just ourselves. Then we're not looking, what can I get out of this? What program do they have for me? But we gather together for the benefit of the whole body. How can I be a benefit to somebody else? And our presence there is that benefit. The fact that we do come regularly, that we do come often, and that we do find ourselves in the presence of the people of God to encourage one another, to convict one another, to pray for one another, to fellowship with one another. Father God, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, that it does change us from the inside out. That what can't be washed away by our repentance or by a change of reformation, what can't be changed by a change of attitude or even a change of direction on our own, but can only be changed by you, that you give us life and that you give us life that's new and that's everlasting, that you give us a life that's abundant and full, that you give us life in Christ that will have no end, and that when we come and bow our knee before you and we confess you as our Lord, our God, our Savior, that we find ourselves made new, that we find ourselves in the company of your people, we find ourselves in the company of the whole congregation, and that we find ourselves apart, and that we find our place there as we grow, as we come to know you and bear out the fruit of maturity. God, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts, that the Holy Spirit has already brought conviction, and that we respond in kind as we should come. Lord, if there's anyone here today that needs to come to know Jesus Christ, we pray they will. We pray, God, that you have broken down all their barriers and that they have heard the truth and that they've been convicted, that they do not have this. And without Christ, they have no hope, but in him they have all hope and full assurance. So, God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.